Today finds us continuing in Mark chapter 4. The beginning of Mark chapter 4 started out with a crucial parable of the kingdom of God. It was the parable of the soils, as I like to phrase it. God's word is like a seed, and it falls on different kinds of soil, different hearts of men. As a man receives the word or rejects it, that will determine his eternal destiny. And the Lord started that parable by warning us to take heart, to listen, to heed these things. And then at the conclusion of that parable, he repeated words to that same effect. Listen, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what is being said in this parable. And I said at the time we went over that parable that I like to take that parable two ways. First and foremost, I like to take it personally. God's word hits each one of us at different times in different ways. And truth be told, sometimes we are that hard path. Sometimes we hear something and we just don't act upon it and it's gone. Other times, maybe we receive a word with joy, but when it really push comes to shove, we wither and we don't follow through on it. Other times, we receive the word with joy, but the things of this world, the cares of this world, the busyness of this world, they get in the way. But that last soil, it was said, accepted the word, understood the word, and by perseverance produced a miraculous crop, 30, 60, 100 fold. So to me, that's how the word of God acts out in the world, and it's how it acts upon me. I take it personally, first and foremost, but then I also apply it to the world and even to the church. As I'm preaching, giving out the word, whether it's in the church here or to friends and neighbors and people God has crossed my path, as I give the word out to them, I know their hearts are going to be like those four soils. And I'm sure you've had similar experience. Well, having said that, Jesus at this point in his teaching follows up that crucial parable, which was bracketed by statements to call us to listen to hear what he says. He follows it up now with another parable, again calling us to listen, to be that soil number four, to accept the word, to understand it, meditate upon it, and then by perseverance, it'll bear great fruit in our life. I refer to Mark 4, 21 to 25. He, Jesus, said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he continues, "Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him." Now, with the mention of a lamp and the bowl and the bed and so forth, some people immediately go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. "You are the light of the world. Don't put it under a bowl, hide it under a bed." That is not the same application that's here. Light refers to shining forth in both statements in Mark 4 and in Matthew 5. But this lamp here, the source of the light here, isn't a reference to us letting our light shine. It's the light of the gospel. It's the light of the word of God. It's the lamp that Jesus Christ came and brought to earth. Behold, you know, he has come to earth. A great light is shining forth. So Jesus is again admonishing all those within the sound of his voice to listen to what's being said. These parables are not meant to stay hidden. To those who reject the truth, to those who are not willing to submit to the conditions the truth puts upon their lives, yes, it'll stay a mystery. But to those who want to accept it and be that soil number four, this parable promises great enlightenment. So Jesus Christ has come to bring the truth. He is the light of the world, okay? That's the lamp that's out there. Now, don't put a bowl over it and don't stick it under the bed. Don't take what Jesus is saying here and shove it aside and cover it up. Listen to what he's saying, and he says, put it on a stand. So the idea there is taking what Jesus Christ is saying, taking the word of God and elevating it and giving it great worth in your life. And then he continues, verse 22. Whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed. Now this tells me that upon first reading, there will be sections of God's Word that will seem a puzzle to me. And I can still remember back to the first time I was reading through the Scriptures. Most of what I saw on the page was a puzzle to me. And yet you can see this coming true, and I see it coming true in my life year after year. The Word of God has clear, obvious, plain truths, but the depth of truth in the Word of God is remarkable indeed. And you cannot get to the bottom of it, as the saying goes, even if you spend a lifetime. To stare at the Word of God, to meditate upon it, as the psalmist says, especially in Psalm 119, to take it in, to strive to understand it and live it, that will take a lifetime. And it isn't going to be until we stand before Christ in heaven that we'll truly know Him, for then we'll be like Him. So this is pointing us to the Word of God. And verse 22 does bring up the idea that that which is hidden or concealed, that which is not maybe very apparent upon first reading, that is in the Word of God, but it's meant to come out. Now, it's going to come out with our diligence. We must continue to read the Word of God, to read it over and over, but that's not enough. We must accept it, welcome it. We must have a humble and contrite heart that trembles before God's Word. We must be resolved to obey it. Otherwise, we can be deceived. If we're not going to be a doer of the Word, if we're just going to listen so we can bring out some interesting comment in a home study or just for the sake of knowledge itself, we're going to be deceived. So God's Word has truths that call upon us to ponder them, to meditate upon them, to be willing to be taught by God, willing to be humbled by God, willing to be convicted by the Word, so that when we fall short of the Word, we confess our faults, we let the Word convict us, and then we also let the Word empower us and strengthen and equip us to better obedience. That which is hidden and concealed and is meant to be disclosed is also meant to be disclosed by the organization, the organism, in which an individual Christian exists during this age. And I'm talking here of the church. Within the church body, especially the book of Ephesians chapter 4 tells us, God has given pastors, teachers, gifted certain individuals to help everyone understand that which would be hidden in the Word of God. Being called to be your pastor, I devote myself to the ministry of the Word, to prayer, to study, and I can devote the hours it takes, and I can get to the bottom of some of this much more so than you with your busy schedule can. And that's part of the picture. So the Lord intends for a Christian to be a part of a church family in which there are teachers, preachers, those which will help the understanding of the Word of God to go forth. But don't forget what's in 1 John 2:27. There, in a seemingly contradictory statement, the Lord says, but you don't need anyone to teach you. Do you know why you don't need anyone to teach you? Because you have the resident Holy Spirit to teach you. That verse in 1 John 2:27 doesn't negate what's said about the church and about the fact that Christ would call and gift certain individuals to handle the Word of God and to correctly divide it and present it. What it's saying, though, in 1 John 2:27, I think, is what is the emphasis in this text, too. There's a personal responsibility upon each and every believer to accept the Word of God, to let that light shine, to not hide it. And I think that involves your personal time in the Word of God. I think that involves being here, not forsaking the assembling of the saints. But it also involves the indwelling Holy Spirit in you, guiding and directing you and convicting you, whether you're reading the Word in your personal time of devotion or you're hearing in a sermon or in a Sunday school class. Then verse 23 repeats what we saw earlier. And again, repetition is always for emphasis. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's a command to listen, to obey, to understand. Verse 24, consider carefully what you hear. Again, it's not just the pastor or the teachers that are called to really delve into the Word of God and meditate upon it and strive to understand it. Every single individual has that responsibility. And again, in the context of Mark 4, I think all of these exhortations here are pointing back to the parable of the soils. Don't be soil 1, 2, or 3. If you heed this and strive after obeying what's said here, you can be that soil number 4 with miraculous yield, 30, 60, 100-fold. Something else that I wanted to bring up at this time. In school, we all had various aptitudes and abilities. Some had good memories, some not so good, some could read well, some were dyslexic, some were learning disabled or challenged, others seemed to be gifted and intelligent and various IQs. But as I read through the Word of God, I don't see any of that coming into play. Now, there's the fact that God will call some to be teachers and gift them, but that isn't even a reference to their natural intelligence or ability or aptitude. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit calling and enabling them to handle the Word of God. Everyone, in texts such as the one before us, everyone is called to take in the Word, to consider it, to understand it, to live it out. And when Proverbs calls us all to be wise, that isn't a reference to intelligence or IQ. It's a reference to making right decisions each step of the way in your life. What should you say? What should you do? What should you think? And I don't see God's Word making allowances for those who might be academically challenged and thus, well, I don't go for the Word of God. I'm not that good a reader, and I can't remember things too well, so it doesn't apply to me. That isn't anywhere in the Word of God. So that miraculous yield, I guess this is what I'm getting at, that 30, 60, 100-fold yield in wisdom and in the fruit that will come from being in the Word of God, that's available to each and every believer. And I think you need to understand that. I really think that's part of the miraculous nature of the Word of God that was pointed to in the parable at the beginning of this chapter. It's what's promised here. If you consider carefully, you're going to get understanding. Note what verse 24 says. Consider carefully what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And then it says, even more. The amount of time you give the Word of God, the amount of effort you give it in taking it in and obeying it and confessing when you fall short, striving after those measures of obedience, that's what's going to result in that miraculous yield. And then verse 25 says, it's going to keep getting better and better if you do so. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. You know the phrase, use it or lose it. It's that way with the Word of God. If you strive after understanding it and obeying it, and the two always go together. You can't deceive yourself and just be reading it and not doing it. James 1:22. Do not deceive yourselves. You must be a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. But as you strive after taking in God's Word and walking in obedience to it, verse 25 here is a wonderful, wonderful promise. Whoever has will be given more. And again, I tell you, it wasn't that long ago that I remember opening up the Bible and trying to read it, and I couldn't make heads or tails out of most of it. But what I could understand on a page, I tried to obey it and follow what it said. And I continued to strive after knowledge and understanding. If you do that, he promises in verse 25, you'll be given more. But he also makes the converse promise, if you will. Whoever does not have, doesn't take in the Word, doesn't really hold on to it, and doesn't care much about it, even what he, quote, has will be taken from him. Atrophy concerning the Word of God will occur. If you start to bear any fruit and then you just sort of neglect the Word of God, that fruit will wither. So very important section here in Mark. And it comes after that first key parable, and then it's also going to usher us into a couple more parables here. Well, let's go to one of my favorite parables. And this is a parable that is unique to the Gospel of Mark. This is the one parable that appears only in Mark. Much of Mark, most of Mark, I think it's 90% or more, will appear in Matthew and Luke. But this little parable is right here in Mark's alone. And I don't know if it's something, you know, that really stuck with Peter or what, but I like this. And very reassuring as a pastor, this parable. Mark 4, 26-29. Jesus also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. The main point of this parable is that the seed, which is the word of God, is going to accomplish its purpose. Isaiah 55:11, his word will not go out to return to him void. His word will accomplish its purpose. But having said that, notice it comes on the tail of the parable and that teaching and another parable, both calling us to diligent effort, to have ears that hear and to use the measure and to continue to strive after understanding. Now, the kingdom of God makes most people think of the church. Individual churches growing, the kingdom of God spreading in the local church, and the worldwide church, churches across the globe growing and advancing God's kingdom. But don't forget, Jesus also said, the kingdom of God is within you. So again, as you see this phrase, kingdom of God, I would always take it personally as well as calling us to take it corporately. Well, what's it like, this being a part of the kingdom of God? A man, farmer, scatters his seed on the ground, and then he goes to bed. And then night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, and then comes this statement, though he does not know how, and then another follow-up statement, all by itself, the soil produces grain. The seed, once again, is the word of God. God's word is going to go forth. As you share the gospel with somebody, and as you continue, according to the Great Commission of Matthew 28:20, to teach them to obey everything the Lord has commanded, as you continue to preach the word in season and out of season, with careful instruction and patient endurance, as you continue to put that forth, God is going to accomplish great things. As you as an individual take in the word of God, God is going to accomplish great things with you. As we, as a local church body, continue to put forth the word of God, the kingdom of God is going to grow. Now, what it grows into, whether it's individually in you, what God is going to make of you, or what God is going to make corporately of this church or any other church across the world, that's up to God. Jesus said, I will build my church. He simply tells us to put forth the seed, put forth the word. He tells us individually to take in the word. And then what he's going to make of us is in God's hands. So that farmer throws forth the seed. Now, we must make sure it's the true seed, the word of God. If a farmer grabs the wrong kind of seed and throws it out, you know, he's not going to get the corn he wanted. He's going to get some other crop. And there the parable of the weed and tares sort of comes to mind. But if we take the seed God has given us, the truth, the word of God, and we put it forth corporately and individually, that seed contains within itself all that's necessary for miraculous, wonderful growth. Now, God has this built into the seed, you could say. This is inherent in the word of God. It will accomplish his purposes and plans. So the farmer goes to sleep, and whether he's awake or asleep, the seed is just out there in the field, moving along all by itself. And then the picture of a mystery comes up, and I'll tell you, my life's a mystery. I look back and I don't know how God did what he did with me, and I wonder how he's going to accomplish much more, but it's amazing. I wonder what he's got in store here for this local church, and I'm content to obey this simple parable and just keep putting forth the seed, and within the seed itself is all that's necessary for the proper growth. I like this as a pastor because it's beyond me. I don't have to grab Christians and try to pull them up, although I'd like to sometimes. No. The farmer can't go out and start yanking on the stalks of corn, trying to get it to go faster or more or whatever. He puts it forth, and you know, I don't know corn too much. A stalk comes up, maybe it has 2 ears, maybe 5, maybe 7, I don't know what. But, you know, that's sort of within the seed and up to that mysterious force is at work. So that's how I view this. I put forth the seed, and what happens corporately here, God is bringing about. It's a bit of a mystery. I couldn't explain how it's all happening, and yet God is doing it. And then all by itself, what God has built in into the physical example here, the soil and the seed, all the nutrients and everything, it's there and it happens. Well, as I put forth the word of God, all that's necessary for it to grow and bear fruit is there. God has designed us to respond to it, and he has made the word to incorporate all the nutrition we need. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God. And what will happen in the individual and what will happen corporately is in God's hand. Note verse 27 seems to, I think, point to a pre-programmed procedure. It says, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. That's the, you know, the steps by which a plant grows. So in an individual and in a church, if you put forth the word of God, he's got sort of a pre-programmed process the church is going to go through. And with an individual or with a local church, I don't think you can skip and jump around. I don't think man can bring in his own programs and manipulate and try to change things. I think if we just stick with the true seed of God and put it forth, and each person obeys God's call on their life, and as we're all gifted and called, we work together. Ephesians 4 says the body will grow. And that's sort of what this is pointing to. And there seems to be, again, a set programmed path. And so I don't know what God will bring in my life personally. You picture maybe you'll throw some extra fertilizer in, and maybe that will be a time of trial and tribulation, and maybe that'll enrich my spiritual life. So be it. I don't know what he'll bring corporately. Again, there might be certain challenges that he brings. There might be just wonderful, clear, pleasant weather and sweet rains, and everything just grows rapidly and quickly. There might be a little period of tough conditions and drought and challenges. But it's all in God's hands. Verse 29, though, is the verse that sort of puzzles me. It says, as soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Those who are in our Revelation study, they note that the language in verse 29 is much like the language in Revelation 19, when the call to harvest, sort of the crop is coming. This could be, I think, a reference to the Lord returning. At the end of the church age, when it's time, when everything's ripe and all has been accomplished, he will return. I also think somehow, and I can't explain it too well, but personally or even on the local level, that the Lord will have us bear certain fruit, certain crops, certain things will be achieved and accomplished, and at the right time that will happen. And that's sort of how I take this. Interesting little parable there, very reassuring. But keep in mind where it falls in. There's always a tension, sort of a paradoxical tension in God's word. We're told to make sure we have a good heart to receive the word in the right kind of soil. Then he follows up saying, make sure if you have ears to hear that you're hearing, and make sure with the measure you use, it'll be measured onto you. So strive after it. And then right on the tail of that, about the time you're thinking you got to do it all, comes this parable that says, hey, God will do it all.
It reminds me of Philippians 2, verse 12, where God commands us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling.
And then all of a sudden, verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to act. So God gets all the credit, and he does all the miraculous transformation. But again, there are those commands to us to be diligent and to persevere and to use the measure he's given us. So just a tension there that you see almost everywhere you look in the Word of God. Well, with that, we go to a few more well-known parables. Continuing Mark 4, starting in verse 30. Again, Jesus said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. There's an interesting phrase. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything to them. This is a parable, again, the single point being that God could do a miraculous work. When the word of God goes forth, when it plants in an individual, when a church is putting forth the word of God, great, amazing things can be accomplished. And he used the example of a mustard seed. Now it says it's the smallest of all seeds, but in the Greek, especially in Mark's account, it speaks of cultivated seeds. Some critics have pointed to the statement that the mustard seed is the smallest seed and have said God's word is not inerrant. They said there are smaller seeds and so forth. Sometimes they'll do such things as point to a phrase in God's Word where it speaks of the sunrise or sunset. And they'll say, ah, see, God's Word isn't inerrant. The sun doesn't rise or set. The earth rotates. We have to understand that God's Word is meant to be understood the same way any other common communication and conversation is to be understood. Jesus Christ came and spoke to the people in a way that they could understand. God has revealed himself to us in the written word using the normal conventions of written and spoken communication. So when Jesus says that it's the mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds, a mustard seed is very small. Yes, technically you can search through nature and find some other smaller seeds. But what comes up in Mark, really though, I think, again, lets us know that God's word is perfect. It says the smallest cultivated seed, and then he says, that you plant. So that means we have to take in the context of the first century and those people there in the Palestine area that he was addressing. And the truth is, that was the smallest seed they dealt with. And it was definitely the smallest seed that they cultivated. So there's no inconsistency or errors in the Word of God. Getting past that, we move to the point of the parable. When you plant it, going back to the last parable, God will make it grow. And going back to the first parable, miraculous results, 30, 60, 100-fold are possible. And here, the picture of the mustard seed, very tiny, tiny seed. And yet it results in this plant that sort of overwhelms the garden. It always reminds me of like sunflower seeds and the huge sunflower plants you see. It's been said that these mustard seed plants could end up being 10 feet high or taller. It is said that a man on a horse or donkey could rest under its shade. So it's quite remarkable given the small size of the initial seed. Now what's the point? Well, the point is that Jesus, when he ascends, is going to have about 500 believers left on this earth. And from that small number, and he's going to have, you know, a close circle of 11 disciples left, from that small beginning, the kingdom is going to spread. Now, we can look with perfect 20/20 hindsight and see how accurate this parable is. From that small beginning, after the death and resurrection of Christ, Christianity took up and it spread across the world. Now, understand though, Christianity is never said to dominate and take over. Even when it spreads, and its initial beginning, its small start, is greatly magnified, it's always going to be a case of few versus many. Narrow is the gate, few find it. Even among professing religious people, true Christians are always going to be minority. Within the world, most are going to be soil number one. They're going to be hard soil. They're not going to listen to the truth of God. Many are going to go their own way and make up their own religions and put aside the commandments of God for the traditions of men and so forth. So the picture consistently throughout Scripture is that God always has a remnant. And the exhortation is to be true and be pure. And that small remnant, though, can have a great influence. And this parable is pointing to the great influence it can have. But even when you just look at numbers, even though we're a minority in the world, to look at a start from 11 true disciples or 500 believers at the Lord's death and resurrection, to look at the millions and perhaps billions, I don't know if I go that far to say billions, but through the history of the world, the influence it's had, it has greatly multiplied. Now with the mention of birds, birds perching in its shade, some people say, oh, wait a minute, birds were back at the beginning of chapter 4. Birds were bad. You remember in the parable of the hard path, that's first soil? The seed was sown, and it just laid there on the hard path. And then what happened? Birds came. And those birds were said to be Satan's messengers, demonic spirits. That causes some people to go, aha. Now, you have to be careful. You can read a lot into a parable, and once you sort of open the door doing that, there's no place to stop, and you can read everything into it you want. Basically, parables are to show one key truth, but there are more possibilities, too. And I think as long as you stay consistent with other teachings in Scripture, you could perhaps glean some more information from this parable. I really believe that the mention of the birds in this setting, first and foremost, is simply to demonstrate the size. It got so big that birds can sit in the branches. And that's its main meaning. Now, if birds are meant to be agents of Satan, the meaning comes up sort of inconsistent interpretation with the wheat and the tares parable. Within the church, the true church growing miraculously at God's doing, yes, agents of Satan could be found there in the church. We saw it in the book of Acts when Simon the sorcerer, quote, believed. He was baptized along with all the other believers, but then later he saw the apostles come and lay on hands and the Spirit given. He said, you know, here, give me that power, I'll take money. And he was sort of back to his own ways. So you could say that, you know, his quote conversion wasn't true, and there in that church he was an agent of Satan, much like he was before, a sorcerer. We have to be careful, though, but I think it is clear from other scriptures that the church will not always be pure, and that within any church body there are true believers, those that are converted, but those who are not converted, well, they're still under the power of the prince of the kingdom of this air. And some in churches follow the truth and adhere to it, but others follow deceptive doctrines of demons. And 2 Timothy, I think, has some verses in it that would have us understand that it'll get worse in the end days. So again, as it gets bigger and bigger, the possibility and potential for this false teaching and that influence to be within the church, I think, is clearly spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. So I don't say that that's a main teaching of this, but when you look at the other verses, it is something to point to. Tell you the truth, I get a little concerned when growth is real rapid. You wonder, because I think putting forth the truth, the Word of God, will have a purifying influence. It'll have a purging influence. And when you get off of the Word of God and you start saying what itching ears want to hear, according to 2 Timothy 4, and you're not preaching the Word in season and out of season, you can start to, you know, appease men instead of appease God. And then lots of influences can get in the church, and you could have this situation where perhaps those birds perching there are not the ones really adhering to the Word, not committed to Christ. So just something to consider. Then it says, verse 33, he spoke with many other parables. And then this phrase, as much as they could understand. Again, a reference back to that, with the measure you use, it'll be given to you. With as much diligence as you can muster, with as much humble contriteness in your heart, that's going to heed what God says, his word will speak to you. Then it concludes, he did not say anything then without a parable. And again, that was to veil the kingdom to those who were going to reject it, but it was to unveil the kingdom, reveal it to those who will accept it. And that's why the last statement says, when he was alone, he explained it to his disciples, those who wanted to accept it. With that, with the teaching complete, as far as Mark's going to go into it, we now go back to the miracles. And again, I was saying this from the beginning of our study of Mark, the teaching, the truth, is of utmost importance, and in the place of miracles is to verify what's being said. So as the miraculous nature of the kingdom of God, the power that's in the Word of God, the power that's in this world as a result of the church age and Christ's body here on this earth being here, all of that is going to be pointed to and emphasized with this miracle. And I love this miracle. There's a lot here to comprehend and to ponder. That day, now remember, it started off in chapter 4, verse 1, by saying the crowds were vast. They were so large that Jesus got the disciples to get him a boat, and he backed off away from the shore, so he had crowd control, and he backed away, and they could hear him. He's been teaching this huge crowd, and again, that must be just draining to be putting forth the word for a long period of time into such large numbers. Well, that day when evening came, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. They're at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, and to cross that northern tip, it just might take a mile or two in rowing, a couple miles at the most. Now, verse 36 says, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. The thought is, that's a link back to the first verse when it said he asked them to get a boat and row him out and started teaching. So he was done teaching and he's in the boat, and it says, just as he was, they went. Meaning he didn't go back on shore and, you know, do anything else or anything. So just as he was when he completed the teaching, that's when they left. Now it says there were also other boats with him. We don't hear or see those other boats, hear anything about them or see anything about them? And you wonder what happened to those other boats, but we'll just go on and see the miracle. Verse 37, a furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. I'm told the Sea of Galilee is like 600 feet or more below sea level. It's surrounded by mountains. It's in the basin of this mountainous region. So cold fronts moving across are forced up over the mountain, and they don't like that. You can't force a cold front up too much. They don't like that. And then it would come crashing down the other side of the mountain, and especially with some openings between the mountains, they would really forcefully come in and create very high winds and then come sliding down as you get to the level of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a natural setup for some furious storms, and this is exactly what's spoken of here, a furious squall. The waves were breaking over the boat. The tense lets us know that it was continually happening, and it wasn't going to stop happening, so they're actually going to be swamped. The waves were continuing to break over the boat, so it was nearly swamped. Then verse 38, interesting picture. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. It actually says in the Greek, the cushion, meaning it was maybe the only one in the boat, and so he took it. This shows us Jesus' humanity. He was exhausted. He gave it all he had, serving the Lord, teaching, preaching, and he was absolutely exhausted. So he's asleep there. The disciples woke him, the text says, and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now this is a sharp rebuke. I think Peter might have been a bit of a ringleader in saying this, but the other disciples also were following along. On one hand, though, you can't fault them, can you? You know, it's easy for us to get a little bit smug because we know the whole story and we've read it before. I'll tell you, if I was in that boat, I would say the same thing. Lord, what are you doing? We're going to drown out here in the middle of the lake. Now, keep in mind that many of these disciples were professional fishermen, well acquainted with that sea, well acquainted with the boats, well acquainted with how much of a storm it would take to drown you. And they knew that they were going down. They knew they were in trouble. Don't you care if we drown? Little personal application. How often do we make that cry to Lord? Lord, don't you care? We're perishing here. And imagine how foolish that is to accuse the Lord of not caring. The truth of the matter is he cares for us more than we do. He loves us with a more perfect love than we could ever love. He loves our spouse, our children, our family members, those that are near and dear to us. In our faulty human love and devotion to them, we have such a heartfelt concern for them. Imagine the perfection of God and the heartfelt concern and compassion he has. Verse 39, he got up. Now, I don't know if this refers just to waking up or standing up. I picture him standing up, and the boat's rocking and all this. Just to stand up would take some courage, but he is in absolute control. The verse then goes on to say, remarkably enough, he rebuked the wind, and then he talked to the waves. Now again, beware, this is a common, well-known passage of Scripture, and we have a chance to read these, and we read them over and over, and sometimes it loses its force. It shouldn't lose any force in the repeating of it. As we see this and again ponder and understand this, this is shocking. This is absolutely amazing. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Lord who's with us and watching over us. He got up, rebuked the wind, and then said to the waves, spoke to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. The tense in the Greek concerning dying down and being completely calm would lead one to understand that it wasn't a gradual, slowing, natural process of waves decreasing into small ripples and so forth. It was instantaneous. I believe it went from this roaring gale to absolute calm. And I believe the surface was instantaneously transformed into a glass-like surface. This is absolutely astonishing. This would be amazing. I've done a lot of bike riding, and I hate the wind. I used to ride from the east side of Madison into Verona, about 17 miles each way, when I teach school, I'd write in the morning and then at night. I'd get up first thing and dial the weather number to find out which way the wind was going. And if it said wind, you know, light and variable, or picking up this morning to 10 to 20, I'd get on that bike and I'd start to ride, and I'd get about halfway there sometimes, that wind would start to pick up. And to battle against the wind is amazing. It's everywhere, and it's overpowering. And I actually thought that the wind had it in for me sometimes. I'd come to a little rise in a hill, and especially then a gust would get me and just slow my momentum down to nothing. And I really had some personal battles with the wind, so I know that of which I speak. I thought I knew wind, but not until I moved to Mount Horeb did I realize what wind is really like. Especially the way the church is arranged. It wants to take off our front doors most of the time throughout the spring and into early fall. Well, think about that. Think about being out on the lake with this furious wind. It's everywhere. You can't see it. You can't swing your fist at it. You can't grab it. You can't do anything. It's wind. And yet the Lord rebukes it. Quiet. And the howling of the wind stopped. And then he talks to the waves. Be still. Now the waves must have been huge to be swamping their fishing boats designed for that lake. Now this is astonishing because you know what? The disciples had seen Jesus heal people, and not in any way, shape, or form to detract from those miracles, because that would be amazing too. But you know what? Say we go back to Peter's mother-in-law lying in a bed with fever. Jesus healed her and she got up. Once in a while, these people, in the normal course of events, would see people who had fevers lying in bed, and then after a while, they would get well and get up. We do see people getting better sometimes. Now, I'm sure they saw a lot of other things, like the blind seeing who had never seen before, and amputated missing limbs grown back, and amazing things. But that healing area, in some sense, we could relate to it, because once in a while people get sick and then they get well on their own and they get better, and it's something you've seen. This miracle showing the Lord's absolute power over creation, over the molecules of the air and the water, that is something you don't see in any way, shape, or form. To have someone just stand up and say, "Stop, wind." And I tell you, if I could, I would have said it many times on my bike. And then to speak to the waves and just say, "Be still." This was amazing. I keep thinking, if the wind so bothered me on my bike, imagine how it bothered those fishermen often on their boats. You're out someplace and the wind starts coming up, and all of a sudden you got to roll back against it. And I'll tell you, riding a bike, the wind really is the major battle. Well, it's that way in a boat too. And what's the other battle? Waves. So to fight the wind and the wave in a boat was probably something these fishermen were well acquainted with. To have Jesus just speak. And it really, the text says he spoke to creation, and to have it obey is flabbergasting. They've never seen this. I mean, he might as well have turned to a tree and say, "Start dancing." And the tree did a little song and dance number. It is something just absolutely staggering. Now, some have tried to explain this away, the quote, so-called liberal theologians, the higher critics of the German school in the 19th century, said, "Well, it must have just happened that the storm stopped at that time." Nonsense. The Greek, the language is very clear. He spoke to it, the wind, the water. It instantaneously, completely, totally stopped, was calm, obeyed him. And the reaction of the disciples, again, who are well familiar with the wind and the situation concerning these conditions on the Sea of Galilee, to see their response lets you know this was an absolutely staggering, powerful miracle over creation. Well, Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus Christ is the full image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all of creation. And then verse 16 of Colossians 1 says, "For by him all things were created." He created every molecule in the wind, every molecule in the water. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authority, all things were created by Jesus Christ, it says, and for him. And if that wasn't enough, it adds in verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus is in control of every molecule of creation, and he displays it here. The result, verse 40, said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid?" They were afraid before, now they're even more afraid. The storm terrified them because they thought they were going to die. to see the power of God right there in the boat with them absolutely terrified them. I'm not sure if we ever really understand the power of God, His absolute total power and His holiness. And we probably would do well to be a little more terrified of this God, a little more trusting of Him. Don't say, Lord, don't you care, you know, but absolutely terrified of His power and control. Now, verse 41. Well, first, Jesus said, why are you so afraid? And then He rebukes them. He says, do you still have no faith? And again, they'd seen enough miracles to know who they were dealing with. They'd heard His teaching, and yet they still didn't comprehend it. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? That's a good phrase. If you have a wood-burning kit, get a nice piece of wood and burn that on there. Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And put that up where you can see it whenever we get afraid. We are commanded, by the way, to fear not. Why? For the Lord is with you. He'll not forsake you. He'll not leave you. He won't let you drop. We're told to be anxious in nothing, Philippians 4, 6, but in everything by prayer and petition, simply present our request to Him, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We are told that He does care, that He's always there, He's always aware, and He's always in control. This rebuke, again, would probably be something Jesus would say often to us. Now, verse 41 concludes the story. They were terrified, even more intense word, and they asked each other. Now, imagine this. They've been with Jesus quite a while. Now they're whispering in the boat, and the sea is perfectly calm, and they don't have to battle or anything, so they're just proceeding, rowing along, whispering back and forth over their shoulder to each other. Who is that guy in the back of the boat? Who is this? And it wasn't missed by them. Even the wind and the waves obey Him. I'm reminded when Elijah came to Ahab in the Old Testament and said there'd be no rain, but then he adds this, and no dew. Not a single H2O molecule was going to condense on a blade of grass in Israel. And that's the kind of God we have. Total, complete control over creation. This is a shocking scene, and it's something we need to understand. As I studied this week, I again reminded myself that my great God controls everything. He controls all of creation. He controls the stock market, the financial scene. He controls every world leader. He controls the Chinese and what they're doing with their nuclear armament, whatever. He's in control of each and every person, and He's in control of every molecule in existence in creation. He does care, and He will act according to His perfect will. And I simply need to understand that and rest reassured by that. When this is all said and done, I find it a wonderfully reassuring miracle. Yes, He does care. No, they're not going to perish. God's got purposes and plans for that group in that boat. They're the ones that are going to take that mustard seed and make it into a great plant. And so they weren't going to die. I'm not going to die until the Lord wants me to. And who by worrying, you know, can add 1 inch to your height or 1 day to your life? And the answer is no one. So it's wonderfully reassuring. The Lord has numbered the hairs on my head, and He's in absolute control of everything that's going to come my way or my family's way, and it's wonderful. So the Scriptures record this very rare miracle over creation. Now, you won't find many people today in the signs and wonders movement attempting any of these miracles over creation. We're not told even that the apostolic authority Jesus granted to His followers there in the first century included such miracles over creation. They could cast out the demonic and they could heal people, but I don't know that any one of even His disciples, His apostles, made a tree wilt, wither up, we'll see that towards the end of this gospel, or stopped a storm or anything else. Our God is the God that parted the Red Sea. Our God is the God that can stop any storm that comes. And again, as you picture, of course, this physical storm, you can think of storms in your life, all sorts of storms. And our God is the God who can handle every storm.